Good morning, church. It is good to see you guys. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors on the team, and real excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word. If you got your Bibles, pull those out. Exodus chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. We got plenty of Bibles on our carts here in the back of the room. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word in your hands as we study together. And we got a lot to cover today, so we're going to just jump straight in. It is now February. If you haven't checked your calendars, February 2nd is today, which means I was looking at the calendar and doing the math. We have now been in the book of Exodus for 18 months as a church. And we're not like very far. We're chapter 24. We got to go to 40. Luckily, the pace is going to pick up a little bit here, so we won't be here in 2021. We are going to finish this year, but it's been a great study so far if you've been with us through that time. But this whole last section we've been in, it's been 14 weeks if you've done the math, but we've been studying nothing but law, if you haven't noticed. We started back in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then we followed it up with the last 4 weeks in chapters 21 through 23, all walking through just this litany of rules, all these different things that God desires for his people to live by, ways he desires his people to treat each other. And I just want to exhort all of you through all of that to make sure the next time you see Pastor Anson, you just give him the biggest hug you can. Because that is no easy task. Like, it is not a small thing to go slowly and carefully through things like Exodus chapter 21 through chapter 23. And honestly, this week as I was sitting down to study for this sermon, I was reading through one of my favorite commentaries on Exodus by a guy named Arthur Pink called Gleanings in Exodus. Great book. It has a lot of brilliant stuff that's worked its way into a lot of our sermons through our time here. But I'm reading it and I noticed that he totally, in his commentary, going like verse by verse through the book to help pastors be able to prepare for sermons, things like that, he just skips chapters 21 through 23 completely. Like, he just doesn't cover them at all. And in fact, I got a quote. This is how he explains it to us. He says, concerning the 10 words, the 10 commandments in chapter 20, and the typical significance of the judgment regarding the slaves right there at the beginning of 21, we have already commented. The remainder of those chapters we now pass over, which is like a pastoral joke, a good Exodus joke to say we're skipping this part. And then he says this, that there is much spiritual teaching as well as moral instruction in Exodus 22 and 23, we doubt not. But so far as we are aware, God has not yet been pleased to enlighten any of his servants thereon. And he just moves right into 24. Now, he obviously had never met Pastor Anson, right? Like, we have a great leader in Anson, and seriously, go give him a hug because it is no easy task. Write him an email of thanksgiving. He does it because he loves you, and he does it because he believes, like all of us, that God's word is enough for you, that what you need is God's word, that every word of it, every comma, every period is useful and effective for equipping and preparing you to be the man and the woman that God has desired for you. And so, make sure you say thank you to him. But this week we get a break. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. When he gave me this chapter, my first question was, is it more law or are we going to go somewhere else? And this week, Exodus 24 is history. This is narrative. We're jumping back into the story of the Exodus. And make sure to enjoy it because next week we're right back into law. Got 8 more chapters actually ahead of us as Moses receives instructions for worship and for the tabernacle and the temple. There's a lot of good stuff in there. It's going to be good in the weeks ahead. But this week here in chapter 24, we got 2 really critical stories unfold for the people of God. And in them, as we walk through them, I think there's 4 big takeaways, 4 things for us in our day that we can apply and walk away with. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to read through this and we're going to jump in together. Jesus, we love you and we're grateful for your word. Grateful for, Lord, you speaking, being a God who speaks, being a God who reveals to us your nature and your desires for our life through your word. And I pray that today that's exactly what you would do, Lord. You'd speak to us. We don't need words from man. We need words from you. We need you to guide us and direct us and lead us with your spirit through your word, Lord, that we might be transformed into people who look more like you. So hide me behind your cross, Lord. Let me only speak what is true. Let your word shine through brilliantly. And as we study these words written 3,500 years ago, would we walk away transformed by them? because they're words from you, Jesus. So speak to us. We love you. We lean upon you. Soften our hearts to receive it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump in here. Picking up in verse 1, we see this. Then he, being God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the elders shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Okay, let me pause here and just remind us where we are. It's been, like I said, a lot of weeks since we were last in narrative. So if you've been with us from the beginning, you know this, but Exodus is the story of God redeeming his people out of Egypt. The whole first 15 chapters are God doing these plagues, doing these great works to pull them out of Egypt. Over the next three months after they left Egypt, he leads them through the wilderness up to Mount Sinai. That's where they are right now. They're at Mount Sinai. And if you'll remember in Exodus 19, he takes this important moment. Moses is sort of walking up and down the mountain a few times, bringing the instructions to the people. And he tells them, "Consecrate yourself to receive my law." They're 3 months after walking through the Red Sea, and now they're standing before this mountain, and for 3 days, God tells them, "Wash your clothes, abstain from relations with one another, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, come and stand before me on that mountain. Don't come up on the mountain. There's a boundary. If you cross that boundary, you'll have to be killed. But come and stand and listen to my voice as I speak." And that's exactly what happens. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's this big cloud of smoke that plays out on top of that mountain, and then a trumpet begins to blast. And they know it's time to go and listen. So they gather up at the base of the mountain. And literally, if you go read the details, God speaks audibly to all the people. They hear the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments. But then starting in verse 22 of chapter 20, if you look back, what you're gonna see is God stops speaking audibly to everyone, and the rest of the law that was given is spoken just to Moses. And that's leading up to what we just read, verses 1 and 2. God has been speaking consistently to Moses. He's been receiving this law. And now in verse 2, he's gonna stop speaking. There's gonna be silence. He's given this instruction to Moses. And what we're gonna see unfold from this point on is really two big stories. First, God is going to, Moses is gonna confirm this covenant with God, with the people. That's in verses 3 through 8. We're gonna read that first. And then you're gonna see this communion moment with God enjoyed by the leaders. And that'll play out in verses 9 through 18. So let's look at each of these in turn and see what God has to say. Picking back up in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had just written and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, this is the first story. The covenant with God that he's just given to his people. His law is being confirmed and sealed with the people. This is how he wants them to live. This is who he wants them to be. And as he's preparing to carry them to the promised land, he's giving them this covenant, and Moses is sealing it for them. And it's a huge moment in biblical history. Like when we get into the New Testament and you start seeing these references to the old covenant as a new covenant is made with God's people, it's referring to Exodus 24. It's referring to the Mosaic covenant, what's sealed here in these verses. And it's a very complex ceremony that has a lot of significant details to pay attention to. First, Moses starts off by reciting the law, it says in verse 3. Remember, he's the one who's received this. He has to tell the people all these laws that we've walked through these last few weeks. He explains it to them, and they, in verse 3, they affirm it. They have the chance to give agreement to it. Then he writes down every single one of them in what becomes the Book of the Covenant. probably source material for what we're reading today here in the book of Exodus, God inspiring Moses to write down his law that it might be preserved in his people. And then he builds this altar. He offers these significant sacrifices to God. I don't know how many bulls it takes to produce this much blood for what's about to happen. All of it leads up to this climactic moment in verses 7 and 8 as the law is read to all the people again. A second time they get to hear it. And then it's sealed with this sprinkling of blood upon the book, we find out later in Hebrews, and then upon all of the people as well. And all of it is done to signify this is a big moment. You know, just like our modern weddings today, when we have a big significant agreement, a covenant being made between two people, we put on a big show. There's symbolism. There's things that are done to draw attention to the gravity of the moment. That's what's playing out before our eyes, a big moment as the covenant with God is confirmed with his people. And in it, I think there's two big things that we need to pay attention to and see that God's teaching us today. And the first one's this: God's law is a serious thing, requiring serious obedience. If you got a pen, pull it out, let's take some notes. God's law is a very serious thing requiring serious obedience. What is very evident as you read through these verses and you see the way that Moses confirms and seals this law before the people is that it's a really big deal. God has actual standards for their lives, and it's a big deal. He cares about them and he wants them. He expects obedience from them. The law is not a small matter to be ignored. It's not something to set aside and forget and think about every now and then. It's a big deal supposed to define their lives. And as the people sit here at the end of verse 8, covered in blood, that is acutely clear to them, I promise you. Like, think about being there in that moment. You've got your kids standing next to you, and Moses has called you all to watch this. He builds this enormous altar, and then he begins to start murdering a bunch of bulls. And he's not just like killing them, he's burning them, offering sacrifices. There's the smell, the aroma of burnt flesh in the air, ashes of all these animals just sort of scattering around. There's blood being collected into these buckets. Eventually that blood is thrown on all of you. Like, the tone here is deathly serious. This is no child's birthday party. It's a significant and serious way to memorialize the law in a very poignant way in order to showcase the truth. God has a standard for your life and he cares that you obey it. Which, let's be honest, that's very offensive language in our modern culture. Like, we live in a day and age of self-actualization where people just believe whatever I feel is true. Whatever I desire is right. And God, if he does exist, only exists that I should be happy. Whatever I want, whatever I'm feeling at this moment, he affirms it. He wants me to be happy. Like, masses of people just like being blown around by whatever their strongest feeling is today. And all of our society just demanding we all accept it as truth and calling any idea of objective truth and objective standards bigotry. And against all of that stands this passage and the entire Bible, which says, no, God does have a law. There is right and there is wrong. There are standards by which God expects for us to live, and obedience is a big deal. God's law is a big deal. It's a serious thing, and obedience is a big deal. And as we've explained, like, throughout the Ten Commandments, Jesus did not come to just end all that, right? Like, Jesus didn't come to unhitch us from the Old Testament. And he came to fulfill God's law perfectly and to redeem all of us who fall short of it. In fact, many, many ways in the New Testament you see, and we talked about this through the Ten Commandments, you see Jesus like enhancing and even making stricter the requirements of the law. He didn't come to destroy it. God has always cared about his law. He's always had standards for how we live out our life. We're seeing that here in Exodus chapter 24. His law is a serious thing and it requires serious obedience. Which brings us to our second thing we see in these verses. We can deceive ourselves about our faithfulness to God. Look again at verse 7. As Israel responds to the law with what appears to be this genuine statement of faithfulness, declaring these words: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. That is a great statement. I would love for us to start ending all of our sermons by all of you standing and declaring that. That'd be great. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. That would make all of us as your pastors feel so glad. The only problem is we know it doesn't last at all. After verse 8, we're not going to be with the Israelites for the next few chapters. We're going to zoom off into other things. But the next time the Exodus hops back to these Israelites, the next words that come out of their mouth are these: up, make us gods. The next moment is the moment when they call for Aaron to go make golden calves, when they return to the false worship of Egypt and start worshiping these demonic gods that they worshiped before. They're going to violate the first and the second commands of God within a month. God has moved heaven and earth to redeem them and free them out of Egypt, and they're going to casually, even after declaring faithfulness to God here, walk right back into it. And it exemplifies something that we're warned about repeatedly in the Bible. We can deceive ourselves about our own faithfulness to God. We can hear God's word and we can respond with this like mental agreement and even verbal affirmation: we're in, Lord, I'm with you. Even like an emotional responsiveness. And then walk away and live lives that are completely unfaithful to the Lord. We see this, it's exactly what James warns us against in James chapter 1, verse 22. We have this for the screens. James writing this: don't merely listen to the words and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He's talking about the word. He's saying there's a way in which our hearts think that we're being faithful to God when we've only heard his word. We haven't done anything yet. And if it doesn't ever become doing, we're self-deceived. We're not actually walking in faithfulness to God. It's the same thing that Jesus warns us of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. A whole section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is warning about self-deception and confusion about whether or not we're really following God. But these words, they're so poignant. Look at what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who, what, does the will of my Father. He goes on to say that there will literally be, at the end of time, people who think they know him, think they were following after him, and they will be turned away from heaven. They think they're faithful. We're not talking about open rebellion. We're talking about deceptive rebellion. Our deceitfully wicked hearts able to convince us that we think we're following God when we haven't had any longevity of God's word in our life at all. The word has come into our heads and rung in our ears, but it doesn't follow through with actual faithfulness in obedience. Nothing's been changed. It would be like this, like a husband in a marriage who believes that he loves his wife, who says that he loves his wife. Yeah, I love my wife, of course. And yet when you look at his life and all the small things, the small sacrifices that we make for our spouses to show that we love them, you know, waking up early and making those lunches for the kids so that she doesn't have to, so her day's a little bit easier. Going without, you know, buying stuff so that she can have stuff, you know, forfeiting the brand new iPhone upgrade so that she can get the new iPhone upgrade. All the little things that we do to show our love, if none of that's there, is he even faithful? Even if he believes in his head, if there's not works following after it, is it true? This is exactly what's happening here in Exodus 24. Israel's pledging a faithfulness to God that will not last. And I think they meant it in their hearts. I think they meant it as they said it, but it has no longevity. And hear me, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us as well. Like, they walked through walls of water 3 months ago. They ate manna that morning. They're still standing before the mountain and seeing the smoke on the top as they call for these golden calves to be made. If it can happen to them, it can happen to us as well. So just as your pastor, I want to take a moment and call you to evaluate yourself. Like, think about God's word, and specifically over the last few weeks and few months, those things that God has like challenged you with. There's places in his word where you've noticed a disconnect in your life between what God's word says, and you've responded by being like, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. Like in here on Sundays during preaching, things you've been convicted of, or in your own time alone in God's word, think of those things that God has called you to obey and you've responded with a yes, Lord, kind of a moment. And then I want you to evaluate your steps. How are you doing? Have you been walking? Have your steps changed since that moment? Faithfulness is not measured in the length of our sermon notes, church. It's measured in our actual steps. How is God's word moving from just being in your head to actually working itself out into your hands? Like, as your pastors, we're aiming higher than just a bunch of amens on Sundays. You get that, right? Like, we don't want to just have your ears tickled and you walk away and think, oh, what awesome pastors we have. They know the word clearly. No, we're wanting to see the word, the Spirit through his word transform your lives. We want to see God move through his word to result in lives changed, and that only happens as we really begin to obey. We want to see good theology become good lifeology. We want to see good thinking become good, real obedience in real life. Like, the greatest tragedy that we can think of would be a church that has great theology and yet dead souls, who knows all the right things about God and yet has no intimacy with God whatsoever, who can share the gospel clearly and yet haven't been transformed by it. It's possible. So before we move on, we got more stuff to cover, but I just want to like bring this idea all the way to the ground. As I was praying this week and just thinking about how in my own life this can be true, that insidious, deceptive ways that my own heart can convince me I'm being faithful to God when my life doesn't match up with it, I want to help us here apply this more closely. I want to help us be able to walk in this a little bit better. So I'm going to give you three habits that help in my own life. Three real practical things that help the word not fly in one ear and out the other. Three things that give it a little more longevity, really, really let it simmer down there deep in my heart where it can do the good work of cutting and dividing and correcting and training in righteousness like the Bible promises it will do to us. So three things that we can do to cause it to have that kind of life in our lives. Number one, meditate on the word. Three things I want you to practice as a general habit in your lives. Meditate on the word. And what do I mean by that? I mean you with God in prayer, in thought, in contemplation, thinking about his word. You come in here for an hour a week and you hear a sermon proclaimed. I'm talking about taking that back home and thinking about it longer. Going back to Exodus 24 tomorrow morning. Going back on Wednesday. Going back later and contemplating it in a deeper way. Where, Lord, do I need to walk in obedience to this? You know, this word meditate has a rich history in the Bible. The Eastern religions have sort of stolen it and hijacking it from us, but that's a beautiful biblical word. We got Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 for the screens here. Joshua's going to succeed Moses as the next leader of Israel. He's going to be the one to lead them in the promised land. And as it's starting, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, right here at the beginning, God's going to give him some instructions, and this is what he tells him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. How do you become careful to obey? How do you become careful to do what's written in the word? You meditate on it. You think on it. You let it have space to stretch its legs in your heart. And then it says, for then you will be able to make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. We need to put God's word deeper than just letting it skip off our hearts. Meditate on it. Think about it through the week. Journal about it, diary about it for all the ladies in the room. I know you men, you know, may run away from the idea of journaling. It's a good habit. Thinking about the word with some depth and with some time, do it. Meditate on the word. Second thing I would say, discuss the word. Discuss it with your spouse, with your children, with your people. Take God's word out of your head. Let it bounce around community a little while, and you'll find when it comes back in, it's gone a little deeper. Like the Bible's pretty clear. God created our lives to thrive in community. Devotion to the word is like a corporate habit for us to do together. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he's teaching us to pass along God's law to our children, when he's teaching us that process, he says, as you go along the way, talk about it. Discuss it. As you're going through your life, just let God's word and his law be on your lips. It goes to this same idea, discuss the word. There's something about conversation with other believers especially that allows God's word to just unlock itself a little bit more in our lives. This is why we want you all in missional community groups. which I'm over those, so this is a little bit like self-serving, I know. Shameless plug, they start this week, they start today, sign up now. There's a card in the back of your seats. But it's not because like I want you to have another task on your weekly calendar. It's not because I get paid more when more people, you know, are in groups. It's because I know what the Bible says to be true. When you're willing to deal with God's word on a more substantial basis, when you discuss it, when you share it with community, there's accountability and there's a force, a weight behind the church that comes alongside the word and drives it deeper into your souls. We have a lot of environments for you to hear the word, but MCs are one of those places where you begin to walk in it. It's why, even though we have a ton of events at this church, there's only two in the membership covenant that we ask you to be a part of. Like you, as you join this church, as you commit your life to be a part of Emmaus and put the E on your family's name, we ask you to come to the gathering on Sundays, hear the word proclaimed, be here, and then we also ask you to be in MCs. Why? Because it's the place where we discuss the word, where it goes deeper. So meditate on it, discuss it. Number three, memorize it. Memorize the word. It's this awesome thing that appears at a few different points in the Bible. I want to show you one, but this truth that committing God's word to memory like just helps it go even deeper in your heart. Helps it to pop up in moments when you're not expecting, in the moments when you need it, when your heart is tempted to deceive you and you're tempted to run away, the Lord just has this great ability to bring it back to mind. We see this in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You read all of Psalm 119, you're gonna see this principle played out, but that's a real clear place for it. Connecting, not sinning, actually having true faithfulness with God, with storing up, memorizing God's word in your heart. So write it on your mirror. When God confronts you with a verse in those places where he's really challenging you and you're feeling, I need to obey here. I need to, yes, Lord, I'm with you, but I need to change some things. Go write it on your mirror in your bathroom. Go put it on a post-it note and put it next to your desk where you'll see it repeatedly. Memorize it, internalize it, put it down in there. And through it all, let the word dwell in you richly. In the book of Colossians, as Paul is teaching the people in Colossae how to let God's like truth actually flesh itself out into their lives, which is exactly what we're talking about here. He gives them a whole lot of examples for how this should affect our communities and how it should affect our behavior. And in there, in the midst of it, in verse 16, he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Don't just let it dwell in your head. Let it dwell in you. Let it set up house in your life. That's what we're talking about here. In the ways that you can, with meditation, with discussing the word, with memorizing it, let it come in and go down deep, that it might create something in you that's a protection against what's happening here in Exodus 24. We can deceive ourselves. May it not be true here, church. All right, let's jump back into this text and see our next story. I'm going to pick up in verse 9 and read to the end. The covenant's been confirmed, the blood is scattered on everybody's heads, and now in verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. That's a cool verse right there. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Bad decision, Moses. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered in the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, here's our second story, second narrative in this passage here, and it's a moment when Moses and these leaders get to enjoy communion with God. They get to feast in his presence. And honestly, it sort of unfolds in two parts here. This first part in verses 9 through 11 have to be some of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible. Like, what we see here is that Moses and these elders and these priests that have been appointed get to walk up and see the God of Israel and eat in his presence. Now, from verses 1 and 2, if you look back, we know that this worship moment that they get is from afar. They're not allowed to go all the way up. Only Moses gets to go further. So, but they get still to come close. We also know that somehow what they see is obscured. They do not see God in his like full glory. They don't get to see his face in full. We find out in other places of the Bible that no one's seen God. No one gets to see his face and live. If that had happened, they would all be dead right now. So we're not quite sure what they saw in these verses. We think sort of the best consensus is that they caught this glimpse from underneath. Like God brought them close enough and they were able to see the floor that God stood on and maybe even see his feet, because the description's just about the floor. If you saw God and you saw his full glory, you'd probably have more to say than it was a blue floor. But that's what they write. It was a sapphire pavement, clear, so likely they were seeing it from underneath. We don't quite know. But regardless, they get to come near God. They get to see him in some manner, and it's this glorious, glorious encounter with God, feasting in his presence. And then in verse 12, Moses gets to go even further. We're told he leaves these other leaders in place. This is going to be significant. Keep this in mind as we continue to study Exodus. But he leaves these other leaders in place, and he goes all the way up the mountain into the very presence of God, where he gets sort of enveloped into the cloud where God has come. And the text ends right there in verse 18 with Moses staying there for 40 days and 40 nights. And that is the scene, that's the setting of the next 8 chapters in this book. As God gives the law, further law and the instructions to Moses, he's gonna be sitting up there in the cloud on the mountain for these 40 days. And there's a lot happening in these verses. The hardest part of preparing the sermon was this part, thinking through which balls to chase, which things to put in front of you. But as I prayed, I wanna talk through the two most significant ones, the third and the fourth big takeaways from this sermon. Number 3 is this: God's holiness is a serious thing requiring serious separation. In these verses, we see this clearly. God's holiness is a very serious thing that requires serious separation. Without question, this story here in these verses should cause wonder in our hearts. Like, this is an amazing and incredible experience that these leaders got to have with the Lord. There's nothing like it in the rest of the Old Testament up until Jesus comes and his disciples get to eat with him. Nobody else gets this opportunity to eat in the presence of God. And yet, throughout the entire section here, what should be clearly evident in all of our minds is how restrictive that presence actually is, right? Like, keep in mind, there are 2 million Israelites that aren't allowed up here. God has set a boundary around this mountain, and 2 million of God's people that he loves, that he's redeemed, aren't allowed to enter into this moment. And even the ones who are, all these leaders, they don't get to come all the way up and they don't get to see all of God's glory. They're restricted. They get a great experience, but it's not a full experience. Only Moses is invited all the way up. But even him, notice what it says. He doesn't get to go straight up. He has to wait for 6 days. Like, he gets to the top of the mountain and then God is just sort of like on fire, this fiery cloud. And for 6 days, Moses waits patiently until God invites him all the way in. And even once he's there, we'll find out later that he never gets to see God's face, never gets to see God's full glory. God loves these people. We know that. He has literally moved heaven and earth to redeem them out of the grasp of Pharaoh's hands. He loves them. He's brought them to himself. He's giving them his law. He's leading them to the promised land. He sealed them as in this holy covenant with his people. And yet he continues to have this separation from them. Why? Because he's a holy God and they can't come close. Like, as you continue to read the Bible, one of the things you see, some of the language used to describe God is like he's a consuming fire. Here in verse 17, you see him described as a devouring fire. His holiness is so pure that any sinfulness that enters in would immediately be destroyed. which means his protections here, these restrictions he's putting around his people, are because his holiness is so serious, and he's doing it in love to protect them from it. They can't come up because they would be destroyed. They can't see God in full because they would die. God in love protecting his people because his holiness is so serious, such a serious thing. And what you're seeing here in Exodus 24 is actually gonna set the stage for Israel's worship for the next 1,500 years. Literally, the next 15 centuries of their worship is gonna be defined by, yes, communion with God, but through mediation. They can't go all the way in. Like, the tabernacle and the temple are both gonna be examples of this. Think back to your old memories and studying of Exodus. We're gonna walk through it carefully over the next 8 weeks so you'll see this. But in both the tabernacle and the temple, all these same restrictions existed from God's presence. Like, there'd be this outer gate, this outer boundary around them that nobody except the people of God could enter into. A Gentile could not go into the temple. A Gentile could not enter into the tabernacle. There was a gate to protect them. And even inside of that, there was the actual sanctuary itself, the holy place, and only the priests could go in there. You know, average Joe Schmo Jew was not allowed to go in to the sanctuary, the holy place. Only the priests could. And even inside of that, there was a big veil that would separate the most holy place, what would become known as the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go in there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled, that's where the mercy seat would dwell, and that's where God's presence as a cloud would literally hang out as they wander through the desert, as they settle into Israel, as the temple's built. Only one person, the high priest, and only once a year could enter in. And you go read through Leviticus, you'll see the rules required for him to be able to have that moment. All of it exemplifying the truth that God's holiness is a serious thing and it requires serious separation from his people. But praise be to God, all of these separations displayed here that keep God's people separated from his presence for generations would one day come crashing down. Like, what you're seeing here is supposed to draw your brains to where we stand today on the other side of Calvary, where all of these restrictions don't exist anymore. We're on another hill, beneath another darkened sky, darkened clouds. One day, Jesus would offer up his life and would accomplish for us something that would grant us our fourth big point of the sermon, the big point I want to build to, that I want you to just see in light of what's going on in Exodus 24. And it's this: in Christ, we have full access to God. In Christ, because of the cross, we get to enter the presence. What's restricted here is no longer true. If you go back and you just read through all the details of the cross, and I know we, every Good Friday here, we take time to like meticulously walk through the crucifixion narrative and just go through every single detail, because it's important to remember the moment that changed everything for us, right? It's a good story to reread. It's a good story to know the details of. But did you catch one detail in that story that changes everything? The one that's so critical for allowing us to enter into the presence? It's this one: when Jesus breathed his last, when he surrendered his spirit to God, the gospel accounts declare something supernatural happening in Jerusalem. And it was that veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom by the hand of God himself. The veil that for centuries prevented God's people from being able to fully experience God's presence was destroyed, symbolizing this glorious truth that in Christ we now have full access to God. It's a huge detail that makes all the difference in the world for us, church. And the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, just unpacks why we now get full access, and it comes down to two core reasons, and I want you to understand them both. First, because in Jesus, we have a better mediator than Moses. In Jesus, we have a better mediator. Moses, for all the good he does in the book of Exodus, yes, he's the mediator between God and these people. Yes, he intercedes for them. He's a minister of grace at so many moments between God and his people. God's gonna want to destroy them in just a few chapters, and Moses is gonna mediate and step between and administer grace to the people of God, and he plays a beautiful role in the book of Exodus. But without a doubt, he was a sinful man. He still had anger. He was not a perfect mediator. He wasn't able to go fully into the presence of God for God's people. But in Christ, we have the perfect mediator. We have the Son of God without any blemish, no sins whatsoever. And in Hebrews, we found out when he died, he went straight into the presence of God on our behalf. Which brings us to the second reason why we get to go there. In Jesus, we've been cleansed by better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus is a better mediator and his blood is better blood. Did you catch what happened in verse 8? God is giving a covenant of law with his people. If you do this, you will be my people. If you do this, you will have my blessing as you go forth into the promised land. It's works, it's exchange, and yet as it's sealed, did you notice what he did? He covered them in blood. The people saw the blood and only thought about the seriousness of God's law, but God knew why he asked Moses to throw that blood, because he was sealing a covenant of law with a covenant of grace, with a symbol that would one day point to a better blood that would be spread over you and would accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats cannot accomplish, true salvation, true sanctification of your sinful soul. And in Jesus, we get all of that. We get a better mediator and we get better blood. And it's precisely what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. He says this, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, not into the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, which are copies of the true things. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It wasn't to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, church, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Jesus, we now have full access to God because of what happened in those verses," which means on the cross, Jesus, yes, died in this realm, but then he entered instantly into the other realm, into the presence of God himself to offer for better blood as the perfect mediator so that you, covered by his blood, can have full access to God. There's no separation anymore. What is restricted here in Exodus 24, what should grieve our hearts for the people of Israel here, wanting to be close to God and unable to because of all these restrictions, we have the privilege to enjoy. We get to go straight up the mountain. You know what that means for us, for the saint? When we pray, we enter the presence of God. Literally, in a spiritual sense, every time you bow your knees before God, you're ascending the mountain. And you're standing before the God of all provision as you bring him your needs. Like when you're anxious and you're praying to God, you're standing before the God of all peace who can bring you all comfort. When you're hurting, you can stand before the God who knows how to heal. In our prayers, we stand before his literal presence. There's nothing blocking our way anymore. And when we read the word, when we pull our hearts into this book, we're climbing the mountain. We're standing before the voice of God speaking to our hearts. This thing is God breathed, and as you sit before it, he breathes into you through his spirit, and he begins to cut, and he begins to transform, and he begins to change as you sit in his presence. When you come into this room and we gather and we stand beside brothers and sisters and we worship, we're climbing the mountain. We're closing our eyes and we're lifting our hands and we're being transported into the throne room of God where we can cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is our Lord." See it, church. Christianity is not a list of rules to perform and a bunch of services to attend to attain a righteousness in ourselves so that one day when we die, we can finally enter his presence. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a faith in a Jesus, a Redeemer who gave you his righteousness so that you can enter his presence right now. There's no restrictions anymore. In Christ, by faith in his blood, we have full access to God. So let us draw near. And church, we need this lesson. Like, I know on one level we know this, right? I've heard Pastor Anson stand on this stage and Pastor Travis and myself explain these truths before. We know this. We know the redemption that we have in Christ. And yet, Lord, would you give us ears to like let it simmer in our hearts the way it should? Like how trivial we can be with this treasure of his presence, y'all. Even evaluating my own life, how uninterested I can be with the glorious invitation that we have in Christ. We're invited into his presence and we'd rather check our phones. We have entry by his blood and we'd rather be entertained by another binge on Netflix. We spend hours in our lives every single day in aimless endeavors when we have like the author of eternity who's made a way for us to stand before him. We run and we sprint and we expend ourselves and exhaust ourselves for employers and we ignore our Creator. And I'm not here this morning to give you a guilt trip, but I am here to give you an invitation, to invite you to enjoy the privilege that Jesus fought a war to bring you. There's more to life and there's more to this faith than quietly sitting before your pastors 1 hour a week. You don't need mediators to go and get God's presence and bring it to you anymore. You can run boldly to the throne yourself. There is a fullness of joy to be enjoyed in his presence, a joy that will transform every part of your life and every part of the lives of the people around you as you savor his presence. Like when Jesus was sitting with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she's, you know, going for water. She's thirsty with her mouth, but she's thirsty in her soul. He says to her, I have water for you. And he's talking about himself. I have my presence for you. Living water, he calls it. And he says, if you drink this, you'll never thirst again, and it will well up in you into a spring that just keeps flowing out of you. That's what happens when we enter the presence. We're filled, and we start to fill others. This weekend was woven. You know, a lot of you have indicated you were there. I wasn't there. I don't have the qualifications required to go to Woven, apparently. Feminism, you know, all that. I'm kidding. But we had a great speaker, Jannie Ortland, who came. Can't wait to listen back to her talks. We're going to process those recordings and try to release them to you guys if we can. But I was asking my wife how it went. It was Friday night, she was on her way home. She called me and I was like, how did it go? How was Jannie? And she just, you know, starts to, you know, give a lot of thankfulness to God for Woven, for Heather, for Jannie. But these were the words. There's one sentence that I wanted to share with you guys. She said this. She said, you can just feel that she spent decades with Jesus. It just flows out of her. And I thought, I'm going to share that in my sermon because that's exactly what you're invited to, y'all. You know people like that, right? People who have been in the presence of God. And like Moses, they just sort of shine. Like they just sort of radiate. And maybe it's not visible, but you can feel it. What's different about that person? You know them. Church, you can be them. It's not for the few. It's an invitation to all by faith in Jesus. We're covered in a blood that gives us full access. So let us draw near. We're almost done. In just a few minutes, the band's going to come. We're going to have an opportunity like we do every single week to remember and to reflect on the gospel by going to these tables and taking of the elements, the Lord's Supper, and remembering our Jesus who gives us this access. To take the bread that was broken for you on the cross to give you access and to dip it in the juice, representing the blood that was broken for you on that cross, to enjoy it, to savor it, and as you chew, to chew and meditate on what Jesus did for you, and then to come back into worship. And this is a privilege available for all of you who claim the name of Jesus, who have faith in his name. These tables are open to you. But as we go to these tables, I just want to draw your attention to one more glorious breadcrumb in this text. The glimpse of what awaits us in his presence as we draw near. And it's right there in verse 11. When we get this description of what these leaders saw and experienced in God's presence after he summoned them to himself. And it says, they beheld God and they ate and drank. Which is just an interesting, interesting thing to me. I want to be there. But I love that verse because you know what it tells us? It tells us that God invites us close to feast in his presence. And what's surprising about those verses is that's not what we expect these leaders, and that's not what they were expecting to experience when they were summoned up this mountain. Right? Like they've been told, you can't come up the mountain. They've seen the thunder. They've heard the trumpet. They've seen the lightning. They heard God's booming voice declaring his law, and now they've been called up the mountain. Like we all know what it's like to get the call to head to our boss's office, to walk to the principal's office. This is that times infinity. This is a quiet hike up that mountain. These leaders are wondering, what have we done and what awaits us with this God of all these plagues that has called us close? But look what they get. Our glorious God has a table prepared for them with a feast prepared for them. We're not quite sure what they ate and what they drank, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't manna, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't water. I'm pretty sure they didn't carry it up themselves. I'm pretty sure they got to sit down, they got to rest, and they got to enjoy the presence of their God, because that's what awaits in the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God is fullness of joy, not just joy, fullness of joy. Like the joy that just takes you over and knocks you over and changes everything. So as we close, as your pastor, let me invite you to draw near. And if drawing near makes you scared, makes you think, oh, the sin that I have is great, let me calm your fears. You have a great Savior. You have a better mediator with better blood, and you're good. So let's draw near. If drawing near makes you nervous, I've never done this before, I don't know what it's going to be like, let me just assure your heart, it's going to be awesome. And it's going to ruin your life in all the right ways. So let us draw near. And if drawing near makes you yawn, let me awaken your senses. God has pleasures forevermore at his right hand. You can keep flicking through that phone till the end of time. There's nothing there for you. Let's go up. Yes, God's law is absolutely a serious thing. And we will all seriously fall short and need serious protection from his very serious holiness. But praise be to God, we have serious grace in Jesus. And we've been invited close to enjoy some serious joy, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. So let's draw near. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. And I thank you for the privilege that you've given us, that you've entrusted us, that you give glimmers of here in Exodus 24. I thank you for the pleasures forevermore that you've prepared for us to enjoy forevermore in eternity someday. But Lord, would we remember your truth that we don't have to wait for eternity. We don't have to wait to die to experience your glory. You're sitting before us in our hands as we hold your word. You're sitting just on the other side of our prayers, Father. You're sitting just on the other side of our worship. So Father, would you give us eyes to see that? Would you open our eyes to see where we stand, which is not far off and not at the base of the mountain. It's up there with you. Let us boldly and courageously step into the privilege you've given us. Give us eyes to see what's boring in this life, Lord, and eyes to see what's eternal and glorious and to be treasured. And let us throw away forever the things that are useless and trite and silly and stupid, to trade them for the things that are eternal and glorious and transformative and multiplicative. Lord, you want to change us because you want to change this world, because you want to bring us all home to glory together. So do it, Jesus. Let us approach. Let us draw near. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.